Let's turn to the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 9. And we're going to be looking at 23, 24. Keep your fingers there. And we will be looking at that passage in a moment. I've been asked to speak on evangelism and discipleship in the last days. And I want to give you a little bit of my background here so you know where I'm coming from. I was down in Baltimore speaking at a church there. And there was a gentleman there that I guess his responsibility was to introduce me. And he kept, you know, there was Dr. So-and-so speaking and Dr. So-and-so speaking. And then there was me. And he kept asking me what my education was, and that I, you know, he wanted to know if I was Dr. John Cross, and I said no. And about 10 minutes later, he wanted to check again to make sure. Now, are you saying that you're Dr. John Cross, or no, I am not a doctor? I said, finally, it just didn't seem to quite click with him, so I said, you know, I'm not a doctor, and I'm not even a nurse. And that seemed to do the trick, but... I was raised in a God-fearing home. I had a tremendous parents. Very, very grateful for them. And they brought me up in an understanding of the Scriptures. In 1973, I entered training with an organization called New Tribes Mission. And New Tribes Mission works exclusively with tribal people. And tribal people, by definition, know nothing about the Bible. They just have no idea what this is about at all. And... when we entered the training, we were told it'd be a tough sort of work. Sometimes you would have to wait a whole generation before people would begin to catch on to the message. And that's the mindset that we were taught with. Upon completing the training, I continued and I taught for 3.5 years in the Missions Institute. And the approach to evangelism at that time was a topical approach. It was a systematic theology approach. We would teach the people about the doctrine of God. And once they had kind of a handle on that, we'd move on to the doctrine of sin, and we'd teach them on that subject, what sin is and what it isn't. And then we'd move on to the subject of judgment, that this God hates this sin, he's going to judge it. And it was a very good systematic theology. And there's a real place for that in teaching. And that's the way that we were taught to do it at that time. And then in the late 70s, early 80s, we began to hear, coming back from the field, I was still on the home end, but we heard of a new approach where you would take the Bible and you would tell it like a story, but in that story, you would communicate the same doctrines. And it was being called the chronological approach or the framework approach or the redemptive historical approach. And I can remember the first time I really got exposed to this. I was living at the New Tribes Mission International Headquarters at that time in Florida. And we were driving with another couple down the road, and we got caught in one of those Florida rainstorms where it's just a deluge. You can't see where you're going. So we pulled over to the side of the road. And this gentleman had a cassette tape that had just come to him from some missionaries in Papua New Guinea that had been teaching using this approach to evangelism. And he said, we'd like to hear it. And I said, sure. And he popped that in. And these missionaries began to explain how they had taught the tribal people, beginning in Genesis with creation, and how they had worked their way through key Old Testament stories on into the New, and using the whole context of Scripture to explain the story of the cross and the tomb, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I remembered as I sat there listening to it, I recognized that every story I was hearing, they were familiar stories. There wasn't one story that they were using that I didn't know. And the doctrines that they were communicating were some of the most basic, simple doctrines that we find in Scripture. And yet, as I listened to it, the only way I can describe the effect on me is to appeal to Scriptures, because when Jesus, right after his resurrection, that resurrection Sunday, it talks about him traveling from Jerusalem down to Emmaus with a couple disciples. And those disciples didn't know who he was. And it says that Jesus took the Scriptures, and beginning in the law, which would have been Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, it says that he went on through the prophets and he declared all those things concerning himself. And later on, the disciples, reflecting back on that message that they heard, they said, our hearts were strangely warmed within us as we heard it. And as I sat in that very humid Florida afternoon, as the rain was coming down, and I was listening to these very familiar stories being used to communicate very simple doctrines, I must confess my own heart was strangely warmed within me. And I got very excited about it. But as as we were working in tribal missions and we were on the home end at that time, we were watching what was going on overseas, and all of a sudden stories began to come back. And rather than it being tribal missions always has been tough and always will be, but rather than the people just kind of being not understanding, well, all of a sudden there was just a deluge of people coming to know the Lord. And that's where I documented one of those stories in the video called Itau. And if you'd like to see it, there's that one and other stories that I wrote and directed that documented some of this that was going on and continues to go on to this day. Later on, I took that approach to evangelism, and I adapted it for a North American audience and wrote the book, The Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, which is really, in essential, it's just a large gospel tract. Once that book came out, we were deluged with, we received all sorts of requests for adaptations of it, and as a result of that, we began a ministry called Good Seed International. And Good Seed simply has two very simple mandates. We create tools that use this approach to evangelism, and then we teach people how to use those tools. And these tools are designed around an approach to evangelism discipleship that is a little new to the Western evangelical world. But though they are new, I think once we've looked at them in the next few hours here today and tomorrow, you will agree that they are thoroughly biblical. They're thoroughly biblical, well-founded in the Scripture. Now, I want to just give a little disclaimer here before I get too far into this. I'm very passionate about this, and some people, when they hear my enthusiasm, they begin to think that John only thinks this is the way, this is the only way that you can do evangelism. I just want to clear that up. You know, a handyman, when he goes to his toolbox, just doesn't find it full of screwdrivers. He has all sorts of different types of tools in his toolbox. And I believe the same applies for us, that if we're wise ambassadors, we should have a whole variety of tools in our evangelistic toolbox, not just one. And what we're doing is we're creating some of the tools, but by no means do we feel that this is the only way to go about it. However, during this time and the times tomorrow, I will be addressing this whole area of worldview evangelism and discipleship and just discussing how that kind of all goes together. Well, I've asked you to take a look at Jeremiah chapter 9, and you can either do that in your scriptures or you can look it up here. But let us read it together, you in your scriptures and I on what's up here. This is what the Lord says: Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Now this is what we're to boast in. We're to boast in that we know the Lord. If we're going to boast in anything, we don't boast about who we are, or, you know, our status in life, our wealth, you know, where we live, our education. What we want to be boasting about is the fact that we know the Lord. Now, if you just go on down to the end of the chapter and skip to the next chapter, verse 2, it says, this is what the Lord says, do not learn the ways of the nations. Do not learn the ways of the nations. Now, as believers, we want the nations to know the Lord, that they might boast too the fact that they know Him. We want to help them to unlock the biblical worldview. But in so doing, we do not want to adopt the ways or the methods of the nations. Now, what are the ways of the nations? Well, in missions, we've used the term worldview for a long time. This word is starting to come to prominence here and now in our society. But since many folks are new to the dynamics of what a worldview is, we're going to be talking about unlocking the biblical worldview as it relates to worldview dynamics. And in many ways, this first session that we're in right now here is going to be, it's a big introduction to what we're really getting into tomorrow. Let's talk about what is a worldview. What is it? Well, a worldview is an attempt to make sense of reality. It has to do with what we believe about certain questions. Questions like this. Where did we come from? This has to do with origins. How did we arrive here? And then why are we here? This has to do with the question of purpose and meaning in life. Where are we going? This has to do with the issue of life after death. Is there a life after death? And if so, what is that life after death like? A worldview addresses issues having to do with what is right and wrong. How do we define it? What we call sin. And then last of all, what is considered true? Where do we get this information to say this is right and this is wrong? This is where we came from and why we are here. Now, inside of each one of us is a moral compass. You might want to call it a spiritual compass. And depending on how we answer those questions, that is the way our compass swings. And as our compass swings, it affects how one lives. The way we point our life, what we believe about these questions, it truly affects how we live. Now, let me illustrate this with a story. Many years ago, I was in a country in South America, and I flew in a remote tribe called the Yuki. This is a Yuki lady. And before arriving, I was told this story. It had happened not too long after this tribe was contacted. These people were a hostile people. The number of times they tried to kill the missionaries. And because of that, the missionaries stayed on one side of the river, and the tribal people stayed on the other side of the river, and the tribal people were afraid of the water, they were afraid of the river, so they would not cross, and they did not bother the missionaries. However, the chief's wife was sick, and so every day, twice a day, the missionary would cross the river, go up into the village, and try to give her some medicine and try to help her out. Well, one morning, as he was coming up the bank and on into the little village there, he could see all the people gathered together, and he realized that during the night, the chief's wife had died. And as he pushed through the crowd, sure enough, there was her body lying on the ground. But what really shook him, what surprised him, is right next to her was another body, the body of a girl that was probably around 12 years of age. And in looking at her, he could tell that she had been killed. She hadn't died of a natural death. He could see where blood had come out of her mouth and congealed in the ground. And the missionary spun around and he said to the chief, "Who killed her?" And the chief said, "I did." Now, in further study of this tribal worldview, of their culture, the missionaries found out that the Yuki believed that when a person died, that the spirit went out and it wandered around out in the jungle. And then it would get lonely, so it would come back to the village and it would kill someone at random. And so to keep that from happening, when someone died, they always made sure somebody else died to go along with that person. And so that's why that little girl was killed. It was so that her spirit would accompany the spirit of the chief's wife. Now, I want to ask you a question. And the question is this. Do you believe that the chief thought he was doing the right thing? Do you believe the chief thought he was doing the right thing? How many of you would say the chief thought he was doing the right thing? Okay, pretty well 100% of you feel that the chief thought he was doing the right thing. Now let me ask you this question. Do you think the chief did the right thing? How many of you feel the chief did the right thing? None of you? No, that's right. Now, what makes a difference? What makes a difference is this. It's your worldview. You see, the chief's moral compass was pointed towards the ways of the nations. That's where it was pointing. And what he believed affected his behavior. He felt he was absolutely correct in doing what he did in killing that little girl. There was no question. That was what you should do. He was utterly right. And by the way, that's a warning to us. Because we can go through life and we can feel we are completely correct, that we are utterly right. And yet we're not. We're going to be talking about that here as we move on in a moment here. On the other hand, the reason why we do not agree with the chief's wife is because our moral compass is pointed at something else. It's pointed at a different worldview, a worldview that has been heavily influenced by the Bible, by Christian values. And that's why we disagreed with it. He felt he was right, we felt he was wrong. Two different worldviews. Now, it may be thought, and it may be agreeing, that the UK may seem a little extreme to us, but we have our own way of thinking, and I want to give you three examples of how worldviews work, And in the process, we're going to see how worldview evangelism can come in there and scratch where it itches. So here's the first example. Example number one. A worldview has been compared to a pair of eyeglasses. Now, we said before that a worldview is an all-encompassing perception of reality. But consistently, non-biblical worldviews do not fit reality. Now, people don't realize it, but their perceptions of reality can be quite distorted. It really can be. What they may believe may work in a certain area of life, but when you get into another area of life, it just doesn't fit. It doesn't work right. It seriously breaks down. Now, let's take that first question on the list there. Where did we come from? The question of origins. If we take that and we look at that question through naturalistic glasses, the sort of glasses that someone who believes in Darwinian evolution looks at, if you look through naturalistic glasses, you're going to say that you believe that the issue of origins has to do with evolution, that sometime way back in a pond, some sort of pond scum began to evolve into life, and eventually it became human beings. And this was a process that came about through natural selection and the survival of the fittest. And that's going to be the naturalistic eyeglasses that the person is looking at life with. Now, survival of the fittest may work with a bear and a squirrel, but it doesn't work real well in other areas. It breaks down in other areas of reality. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking to a gentleman. He's quite a highly educated man. He's in the field of science with quite some position of status. And he was telling me this story that he was living in a university city, and the biology professor in this particular university had become quite aggressive in his communication of evolution, and he was actually using it to mock the Christians in the classroom, and he was kind of using his pulpit as a bully pulpit, and he was Christian bashing. Well, the Christian students kind of got tired of this, and they got together, and I'll call him James and Jill just for terms here. James, he was a great big hulking fellow, a young Christian guy, and he talked to Jill, who's a little petite gal, and they came up with a plan. And what happened was that Jill showed up at class early. She sat right down in front of where the professor's podium was, and that's where she sat. The classroom filled up, and in walks James. Just before the class starts, James walks in, walks over to Jill, grabs her by the arm, flings her out of her chair. Jill falls on the floor in great drama fashion, and James sits down in her chair. Well, the professor was just sputtering. I mean, he could hardly, "What is going on here?" James says, "Sir, just applying the ethics you're teaching in class. Survival of the fittest. I'm more fit than she is. She's got to go. I sit in her chair." Well, you can imagine how the class went from then on. Now, the concept of survival of the fittest may work in the situation of a bear with a squirrel, but when you take it into the human sphere and you start putting it into the area of ethics, it really breaks down. And non-biblical worldviews universally distort reality in some area. They just don't do that. And if you carry that distorted perception over to the Bible, this is their perception of the Scripture as well. They have a very distorted perception of the Bible. And to be honest with you, I often find that even amongst Christians, when they look at Scriptures, it's quite blurred to them. It's quite blurred. And we want people to look at the world through biblical eyeglasses, to have a worldview that fits reality. You know, Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into this world so that the blind will see." And if we believe the Bible is our guide for life, then we can say with the psalmist, we can say, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Worldview evangelism is strong as it takes the Scripture that's blurred, takes a blurred perception of the Bible, and it pops it into focus. And it presents the Bible in such a way, that the worldview, it matches the reality that we see around it. And it's so powerful that we actually refer to it, we talk about it having a click factor. As you stick the biblical pieces together, we'll often hear people, in fact, I've actually seen this happen where people say, I got it. It fits together. It makes so much sense. And what it is, it's the power of the Word of God at work in a person's life. And we call it worldview evangelism and discipleship. But really, it's just the power of the Word of God at work in a person's life. Now, I want to ask you this question. What worldview eyeglasses do you have on? What do you see? What do you see with your worldview eyes? Does the Bible make sense, or is it distorted, out of focus? Is it confusing? Think about that for a moment. And we want to go on to the next example here, example number two. Example number two is a worldview is compared to a radio. Now, for many years, I was an active amateur radio operator, and a ham radio has many, many knobs on it. It can be very bewildering, but basically it all irons down to a couple things. One, to get yourself onto a certain frequency with as little static as possible. And in the same way, we could say that a worldview works like a radio inside of us and has different knobs, and each knob represents something different. One knob is titled God. And if you turn the knob one way, you believe in a lot of gods. If you turn another way, you believe in one God. Another knob is labeled sin, and depending on which way you turn that knob depends on how you define sin and so forth. And as you turn those knobs together, you end up on different worldview frequencies. Now, in our example of the eyeglass, we looked at the question, where did we come from? But let's go on to the next one and look at this one. Why are we here? Let's talk about that. This has to do with purpose and meaning in life. And let's just discuss, if we took the knob on your worldview radio and we once again turned to that Darwinian, that naturalistic explanation for life, and we ask ourselves, why are we here? What's the purpose and the meaning? Well, a Darwinian worldview would come back something like this. They would say, well, there's no purpose in life. We're just some form of an animal. We're just a chunk of meat here on the face of the globe. That's their answer. That's what they would be coming back with. That's their way of thinking. If you go to the Eastern worldview and Eastern philosophy and you ask the same question, why are we here? What's the purpose and meaning in life? Their answer would be quite vague. They would come back with something about being part of a divine mind, the all-encompassing universe, that there's a certain godness in you and there's a godness in everything. Be quite vague. On the other hand, if you were to go to the different Christianized worldviews out there and ask them, why are we here? What's the purpose and meaning in life? You would often find that many would come back and they'd say, well, you should keep the Ten Commandments. You should live good lives. You should follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that sort of thing. And these would be typical responses that people would get back. Well, what worldview evangelism does, it tunes people to the biblical frequency. And the way you do it is you start right at the very beginning with the subject of God. We use origins to establish the attributes of God. What is he like? You look around at the universe and you say, boy, someone that can make this has got to be real powerful. My little granddaughter, she just turned 3. And we were sitting at the table, just she was having her breakfast and I was having mine. And there were some flowers in the middle. And she looked and she says, Papa, she says, look at the flowers. Aren't they pretty? And I said, Ellie, I said, they really are. Who made them? She said, God made them. I said, yeah, that's right. Ellie, could you make a flower? No. Could Papa make a flower? No. Oh, God must be really, really powerful to make a flower, don't you think? Yeah. And to know how to do that, he's got to be really smart, don't you think? Yeah, he's got to be really smart. And she's really latching on to this. I said, how do you think God made him? I said, did he use a needle and some thread? No. No. Did he use a hammer to make the flowers? No. What did he use to make a flower? She thought for a while, I don't know. I says, God just said, let there be a flower. Okay, I know in Genesis it doesn't quite say it that way, but it's close, right? Okay? And we know the rest of the scriptures tell us that just by the word of his mouth, he spoke it all into being. It's got to be so powerful. And so we just with origins, we begin to explain the attributes of God. And from there, you begin to move through the scriptures, and the next issue he addresses is sin. And you introduce the origin of evil and where it came from, and you see that sin has its consequences, not only with death, but there's a death after death. And slowly you begin to build into a person's mind. And what you're doing is you're taking each one of those worldview knobs and you're turning it a little bit and you're tuning it closer to the biblical frequency. And eventually what begins to happen, as it begins to move in that direction, and as you move along, you go back to the subject of God, and you focus in on another aspect of His character, you focus in on love, and you turn the knob a little bit more, and then you talk about sin, and you say that God made a provision to escape the consequences of sin. And each time you're adjusting the knobs just a little bit more, and what is happening is more and more they're beginning to relate to and see that the Bible is a source of truth and that God is the ultimate authority in their lives. And it just happens very gently. They hardly know it's occurring. It's very objective. It sorts them out one small step at a time. But once they understand it, all of a sudden it's like just bingo. There's something that pops into place. And all of a sudden they begin to understand why we're here, what the purpose and meaning is life. And it begins to all come together that God created us in the image of God. And we bring Him pleasure when we honor Him with our lives. This is what we call the biblical worldview. It's just very, very simple. And you know, the people that you're teaching may not agree with it, but once they understand the biblical worldview, something will happen that they'll never forget. They'll be aware of the Holy Spirit speaking in their lives, convicting them of sin and righteousness. You know, there's a verse that goes like this. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Your ears will hear a voice behind you. I was doing a seminar in Northern Ireland here a couple years ago, and a lady came up to me after, and she says, "You know, when I was a young lady," she says, "I was in my mid-teens," she says, "I put my trust in the Lord, became a Christian," but she says, "In my late teens, I ran off to Australia with a man," and she says, "We went over there, and the words that she used, we sinned in earnest." And she went on to describe a life that was lived very much in sin, and it was a very hard life. But she says, "You know, just a couple months ago," she says, "I came back to the Lord. I came back to the Lord." And then she went on, she said, "John," she says, "you know, in that entire, I suppose it'd be 20 to 30 years," imagine she was in her late 50s. She says, "There wasn't a day that went by that I didn't hear in my ears, this is not right. You shouldn't be doing this. This is the way you need to be going." And she says it was there all the time. And all I can say is that it's like there's a voice in a person's mind and that is speaking to the ears and saying, "This is the way, walk in it. This is the way, walk in it." And you know, once a person understands the biblical worldview, it's as though Jesus is saying, "He who has ears, let him hear. Let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I'm going to ask this question here. A moment ago, we talked about what we see. Now I want to ask, what are you listening to? What is your worldview frequency tuned to? What do you hear with your worldview ears? What do you hear with them? Well, let's look at the last example. Example number 3. A worldview can be compared to a map. You know, a map is intended to guide you along a certain path. And most people have only ever used a street map, and they do fine because they know, well, downtown's over there, and so they can kind of figure out where that's on the map and make themselves around. But if you ever go out in the woods, you don't have any downtowns to reference. And if you're in the jungle, the high jungle, you're really bewildered because everything around you looks the same. You can have a map, and you can still be very lost. And when it comes to a worldview, using a map in the woods or in the jungle has a lot more in common with reality than using a map in the city. In the woods, you need 3 things to keep from getting lost. First of all, you need a map. You need a map appropriate to where you are. And the second thing that you need is you need a compass. You need a compass. And the third thing you need is you need a very, very large magnet called magnetic north. Very large magnet called magnetar, which is up in proximity to the North Pole there. Now, with your compass, you can see where magnetic north is, and then you can take your map and you can line it up with your compass, and then what you're looking at your map and what you see around you should match. Your map should match reality. Now, let me draw with you some worldview parallels to these 3 components. The map I'm going to compare to a body of information. It could be the Muslim Quran, it could be the Hindu Vedas, it could be the Christian Bible, it could be traditions, it could be a science of some form. And the map I mean, the magnet is some sort of authority that is behind that information. It could be Allah for the Quran. It could be the God for the Bible. It could be gods or goddesses or tradition for Hinduism. It could be Charles Darwin for science. But it's the authority behind the information. And then once again, the compass represents the direction or the authority where that authority takes you in life. The direction where this authority takes you in life. Now, comparing a worldview to a map is particularly helpful if you're talking about the postmodern. You see, postmoderns do not have any pre-drawn maps. No one's providing them with maps. Oh, yes, they're allowed to borrow, according to the way they work. But largely what you do as a postmodern is you, you draw your own map. All right? And now, when I'm saying that you're drawing your own map, someone may come up to you and say, well, you're drawing your own maps, but what do you believe about this issue of what is right and wrong? I mean, how does that fit in there? And if you're a postmodern, you'll come back and you'll say, well, the whole area of right and wrong is that there's really no right path and there's really no wrong path. Both are okay. It's all relative. It's all relative. And in our postmodern society, really it's the dominant culture that decides right and wrong, and they decide it by majority vote. That's what's happened with abortion. That's what's happened with the gay marriage issue. It's a dominant thinking that decides it. They decide it by majority vote, and they proclaim the fact that now gay marriage is right. It's no longer wrong. It's now right, and it's been decided in, if you want to say, it's been decided by an election. Now, if you're a postmodern, that's perfectly okay with you, because as far as God goes, as far as any sort of authority in your life, you see, you're the authority, all right? Here's the magnet. Remember, you need three components: a map, a compass, and a magnet. Now, if I'm out in the woods, do you get the idea? Where's the compass pointing? Who's become the authority? I have. I drew the map. And you know what? I can walk around out there in the woods, and I know exactly where I am. I can feel 100% sure that, yep, I know where I am, and I can be walking in circles. Whoops. All right. Okay, so that's not quite the right way. But I know where I'm going, and I can be as utterly confident as that chief was when he broke the neck of that little 12-year-old girl. Why? Because I am the authority. I am the authority. And with a postmodern, the problem with this is the postmodern, you'll find that their compasses are all pointing in different directions, and the only thing that they're really sure about is that they're not sure about anything. That's just about the only thing they can have. And really, it's a prescription for chaos in society. The magnet around the neck is the wrong perception of reality. You try telling the postmodern policeman. You go up to him and you say, you know what? That speeding sign back there was just a suggestion. Really, you know, there's no such thing as right and wrong. It's all relative. And he may be a postmodern, but he's not going to agree with you. Doesn't fit reality. You go to the bank. And you tell your at your bank, you go into the mortgage controller or whatever you call it, the banker that's handling the mortgage, and you tell him, you know what, that contract I signed about paying that mortgage back, I really didn't mean it. I mean, I know, you know, it's just kind of a good thought to do those things, and you know, but you know, let's have some flexibility here, and you know, it's just a suggestion. Well, the world doesn't work that way. It doesn't fit reality. And being your own authority, having the magnet around your neck may sound like a really delightful idea, but the truth of the matter is it just doesn't fit. It reminds me of that verse that goes like this: they know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk in darkness. In contrast, if we follow Scripture, it tells us, I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. And worldview evangelism and discipleship is unique that in that early on, it gives one the whole map, as it were. It makes a path crystal clear for unbelievers and believers alike. There's no fogginess. There's clarity. Now listen. I introduced our ministry earlier on good seed. And I began with asking this question. I said, what do you see with your worldview eyeglasses? Remember that? What do you see with your worldview eyeglasses? Then I asked the question, what frequency are you tuned into? What are you hearing? And lastly, I want to say is, do you understand the map? Do you understand how you use it with a compass and the north, the authority in your life? Does it all fit together? You know, these words, see, hear, and understand, are used so many different places in the Scriptures, both as questions and statements. We included it right into our logo because that's what it's all about. God wants us to see, hear, and understand His Word in a meaningful way. And now with those three things in mind, and every time you look at those logos, I hope you'll think of eyeglasses and radios and maps and what they represent. With those three dynamics in mind, I want to look at a worldview dynamic that is very, very common. And interesting enough, I didn't talk to Brother Gilly here, but you would have thought we sat down and had discussed some things together. I didn't know what he was going to cover, but you decide for yourself. This is a worldview dynamic that's very, very common, and it's got some problems here with it, associated with it. You can turn to Genesis chapter 4 if you want. That's the passage we're going to be looking at. Just to give a little bit of background here, the Scripture says that Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant, and she gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offerings, he did not look with favor. Now I got a little visual aid here. I'm going to get out here to help us understand something. There's no altar mentioned in this passage. In fact, the first altar that's mentioned in the Bible is with Noah. But I'm perceiving that probably there was an altar there. And we read in this passage here that Cain brought something from the soil. So here's our fruit from the soil, some vegetables here. I'm going to put those right out here. Okay, and it talks about Abel brought something from the flock. Okay, so here's our little animal that we got here. We just set it right here. Now, the thing is, what we have here is we have two different gifts. One was accepted by the Lord and one was rejected. Isn't that right? And what we have here is that Abel's gift was accepted by the Lord because it fit a biblical worldview. Cain's gift was rejected because he didn't bring it in faith. He was offering something that was of his own efforts, his own effort to please God. It did not fit the biblical worldview. Now, if you can kind of hold that in your mind, that there's two different, very diverse worldviews represented by these two gifts. What we have today, the dynamic that we have today, is that people are doing this. They're wanting to offer both gifts to the Lord at the same time on the same altar. That's what they're wanting to do. And this is a very common worldview dynamic. It's a very common worldview dynamic. And we call it syncretism. It's the idea that we can wear two different sets of eyeglasses at the same time. We can tune our worldview radio to two different frequencies and listen to two at the same time. Or we can follow two different maps at the same time. Now, syncretism is not something that's really new. If you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 3, I'm going to look at a biblical example, but I want to give this background first here. In Exodus chapter 3, what it is, this is a story of Moses. Remember, Moses was raised in Pharaoh's court. He went out into the, he fled into the wilderness after he killed an Egyptian. His life was at risk. And for 40 years out in that wilderness, he learned how to lead sheep. And then one day he saw this bush on fire, and he went over and approached the bush, and he found out that it was the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was speaking to him out of the bush. And the request was to Moses, the direction to Moses was that he was to go back to Egypt and deliver some probably 2.5 million Israelites out of Egyptian slavery. And at that point in time, Moses asks a question, and Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am whom I am. This is what you should say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. We won't get into that verse right now. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. The name in question here is the name the Lord. Now, it's a little confusing here because really the name that appears here is the name Yahweh. And we know it's Yahweh because it's capitalized Lord. All four letters are capitalized. And what they're doing here, they're following an ancient rabbinic tradition. For about the first 1,000 years after this name was given, the Israelites did use the name Yahweh. But about 500 years before Christ, the Jews began to think that, boy, this is such a sacred name, we don't want to use it. And so instead of reading it with Yahweh, they substituted in the word Adonai, and which is the word Lord. And so they began to use the word Lord in the place of Yahweh. And in a lot of our translations, we have followed that tradition. But what it is, it's God's personal name. So let's have a real clear in our mind that when we're reading the scriptures and we see the word Lord capitalized, we're actually reading God's personal name, Yahweh, which is used well over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. Now I want us to go on, and here we're going to look at this example I've been wanting to get to, Exodus 32, 1-4. Let's look at it. Now, at the burning bush, Moses was told to go back to Egypt and deliver the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, to lead them out. And he did that. He was joined by his brother Aaron, who actually became the spokesman for Moses. And they succeeded in their task. They brought the Israelites out. And on the way to the promised land, they stopped at Mount Sinai. And there, Moses was to go up. God asked him to come up on the mountain and to receive a handwritten copy of the Ten Commandments. And we pick it up in verse 1 of Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings. Now, you got the picture here. The people are asking Aaron to make gods, idols. And Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Now the Bible doesn't specifically say or identify the god that Aaron crafted, but we do know the Egyptians worshipped several different calf gods. We do know they did do that. And whatever god was in question here, Aaron was presented the golden calf to the Israelites. That's what he did here. And the people exclaimed, notice verse 4, notice what they said. As we read on here, it says, then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. That's what the people said. This golden calf is the one that delivered you out of slavery in Egypt. Now, how did Aaron feel about that statement? This is how he replied. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, tomorrow there will be a festival to who? To the Lord Yahweh. What we have here, we have the Israelites giving credit to the Egyptian gods for delivering from slavery. Aaron builds an altar to this god, and then he actually calls it, well, he says that the god in question is Yahweh. Now, this is a classic example of syncretism. As we saw Yahweh's personal name, and what we see here is that they're mixing the worship of the golden calf and the worship of the Lord at the same time. They're doing it on the same altar. On the same altar. Well, how does the Lord feel about this? How does Yahweh feel about this? This is a good question. Because as you go out there into the world, you'll find that most religions have absolutely no problem with mixing other belief systems in it. Hindu is a classic example. They'll absorb anything that comes along, mix it in. But how does the Lord really feel about this? Well, in Exodus, In Exodus chapter 20, verse 23, this is what God says. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Nothing alongside me. It's not allowed. Excuse me, I'm sorry here. You can't worship the golden calf and Yahweh at the same time. You just can't do that. You can't have the vegetables with the lamb on the same altar. God just does not look with that on approval. Now, you know, as we worked overseas in missions, we saw a lot of syncretism. And here's a classic example. This picture was actually sent to me. This is a church that claims to be a Christian church. I'm not going to say it's Catholic or Protestant because we saw syncretism in both churches. But you see the cross on the top of the steeple there? But take a close look at that steeple. What do you see there? You see a picture that's portrayed to be Jesus. He's sitting in a full lotus position. You can tell that from the feet. He's using his fingers in a way of communicating. It's actually a Zen Buddhist form of communication, a silent gesture of discussion and debate. And, you know, what's the matter with this? Well, it's syncretism. Well, for us looking outside in, we could see it. It was very, very evident. But when you're inside, it's a whole different matter. And though syncretism may be very evident to us, often we get involved in it and we don't even realize that we're doing it. It just is so much a part of it. And folks, this is a very important worldview dynamic that we need to understand. Because we have our own tendency to synchronize the Bible with other worldviews. And I'm just going to mention a few of them. We might forgive unbelievers for doing this, but we as believers need to be on guard. We need to be aware. And I'm just going to mention just very, very quickly some ones that I have seen that we tend to do. Here's the first one. Is we tend to mix the Bible with Darwinian evolution. And if you're including evolution in your understanding of how the world came into being, and yet you're still saying, I believe the biblical account, I would say you're struggling with syncretistic beliefs. I really would. Here's another one. Christians are guilty of mixing the Bible with the teachings of Freud and Carl Jung and B.F. Skinner and Alfred Adler and Abraham Maslow. And what we've done is we've paid attention to the masters of talk therapy and we've mixed that in with the Bible. And we've become very obsessed with ourselves. We've focused on ourselves. And you only have to go into a Christian bookstore and look on the spectrum of self-help books there, and it's incredible how much focus is on ourselves. Where the Bible's very clear is that we need to get our eyes off ourselves and forget about our past and get them on the Lord Jesus Christ and focus on Him. Be caught up in who He is and what He's about. Be doing what His agenda is. But we have been caught up in this and we've mixed it in and it's become part of our experience and we've got this muddied worldview. Christians are guilty of mixing the Bible with ancient mysticism, with the ancient mystics or Eastern thought, Eastern religion. There's a mixing there. Here's another one. A mixing of the Bible with big business, with marketing techniques. This is a putting two different worldviews on the same altar. And we could continue and look at other ones that where you see a mixing the Bible with other things. Now, the question is, people will ask, well, how can this be? How does this happen? I mean, what's the line of reasoning that causes a person to do that? Well, let me give you the line of reason here. First of all, for those that have really thought this through and why they feel it legitimate to do this, they'll usually somewhere along the line say that all truth is God's truth. That's what they'll say. All truth is God's truth. And you know what? That is true. There's nothing wrong with that statement in itself. But they'll tell you that they're only going in and they're only using the parts of the Bible or parts of these ways of thinking that agree with the Bible. They're only using the ways of the nations that lines up with the Scriptures. That's all they're doing. And if you push them on how they can do that, they'll usually use a story that's found in Exodus chapter 12, Verse 36, when the Israelites went out of Egypt, when they were delivered after the Passover, the Bible says the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. And it says, so they plundered the Egyptians, the Israelites in that sense, plundered the Egyptians. And what will be said is that they'll say, now that's something that we need to do. And you may wonder, well, how does this fit in here? I mean, what does this have to do with the issue? Well, these same people that feel it's legitimate to do this, they'll tell you, and they will correctly point out, that in Scripture, Egypt is used as a picture, an illustration of the world. And they'll point out that its horses and chariots are pictures of this world's strengths and of its powers. And they'll tell you that the church should go out and plunder the world system for those things that are truth, because all truth is God's truth. And so you can go to men like Darwin and Freud and Maslow and these different individuals, and you can see what they taught, and if you find aspects of truth in what they're teaching, then you should be able to bring that on into the Christian experience without any problem. Well, I just want to say that this is a very tough thing to do. Because you see, anybody that is doing that, that is going out there and trying to glean this sort of information out of Egypt, is really doing this. What they're doing is they're putting themselves in a position of authority. And they've become the authority, and they're saying, I am able to discern whether this is vegetables or whether it is a legitimate offering of the Lord's. They have become the authority in doing that. And really, as humans, it's impossible for us to do. But nonetheless, we're told to plunder the Egyptians, the world, for truth. Well, folks may say that, but the Scripture also says this. The Scripture says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of the chariots and in the great strength of the horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Woe to them. And this is only one passage that says that. We're cautioned against going to Egypt to get help. You know what we need to do? Very simply, as was mentioned earlier on, we need to stick with the Scripture. Not only is it inspired, but we need to recognize its sufficiency. It really and truly is sufficient. The Apostle Paul wrote, I don't want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. This is what Paul said. You know, that was written in God's map, in Yahweh's map. He wrote that down for us to know exactly how he feels about it. This is something solid that we can turn our worldview compass towards and cling to and understand as it relates to worldviews. Now, I want to conclude with these statements here. There's two fears that I have for this present church. This is what they are. As I travel around and I get into different churches and I talk to people in the pew and people in the pulpit, this is one of my concerns. This is it. One can't seem to be sure about anything in the Bible anymore. That's one of my concerns. It just seems that you can't be sure about anything. I mean, it's like, well, that's your interpretation and there's this interpretation there. And it's like there's nothing in here that you can be sure about anymore. And what's happened, I believe, is that postmodern thinking has penetrated our seminaries, and then it's spread from there into our church, and now it's reflected in the way that we view Scripture. And that really concerns me. The second thing that concerns me is this. We lack a confidence in the gospel to change lives. And because we lack that confidence in the gospel to change lives, people tend to hotwire the gospel to try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. They add to it. They try to make people new creations in Christ rather than letting the Holy Spirit do that. There just aren't confidence that gospel works. Either that or they try to make the gospel more acceptable. They camouflage it with current ways of thinking in our culture. And folks, I just want to say we don't want to do either. We don't want to do either. We can't wear two sets of eyeglasses. We can't listen to two frequencies. We can't follow two maps. It's just impossible. We can't be doing this sort of thing as Christians. We have to have that very clear in our mind. To think we can do this sort of thing and not be affected by a lie from Satan is very naive. Remember what we read in Jeremiah? Do not learn the ways of the nations. And as we approach this subject that we're going to be talking about, evangelism, discipleship in the last days, we just need to stick to the Scripture. We need to be utterly confident that it is true, something we can rely on. And we need to recognize that the gospel does work. It does change lives. Don't be shook. Just rest in those facts. And I believe as we do that, God will honor our efforts as we seek to be good ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father God, we see in your scriptures you compare us to clay pots. And we feel so often just so fragile, so prone to wonder. And Lord, we just want you to know tonight that we really do want to be found as individuals trusting you, looking into your word, clinging to that worldview that we found taught in the Bible, accepting it as sufficient, not going out into Egypt, not gleaning from the world those things that we think might be true, and coming back and mixing them into your word. Lord, we just want to trust you and you alone. And I thank you for these body of men and women here that sit here tonight that have come and they've sat for some long hours, and yet they're concerned enough about these things that they really want to have their hearts and minds challenged. And Lord, I'm just praying that you might really honor their faith and their desire here this evening. And even as we continue tomorrow, that we might find our hearts challenged and lifted up in a way that we might be men and women who cling to your word, to your truth. We just do pray this in thy name. Amen.